If you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. This is an extended discourse which Jesus gives about the signs of the times and the end of the age. I wasn't altogether surprised, having read through the chapter several times, to find one commentator says, rather starkly, chapter 24 poses great problems for the interpreter. I didn't like the word great. I could see there were problems, but the word great, well, it does pose problems. Where do the problems lie? Well, the problems lie in the area of understanding which of Christ's words apply to events that were soon to take place, events that were imminent, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and which of his words apply to his return in glory, to the end of the age. Both elements are contained in the question which the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3. So we shouldn't really be surprised that both are included in the reply that Jesus gives his disciples. One thing I would say at the outset is that the vital thing is that we are ready, that we are prepared for Christ's return in glory. Verse 44 of this chapter, well known to some of us, expresses that, doesn't it? Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's the vital thing. And Jesus will continue to emphasize it in the next chapter, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in chapter 25, which is a continuation of this same discourse. And what a great tragedy it would be for anyone to have an interest in the events surrounding the return of Christ, his return in glory, but not to be ready for his return themselves. Such a thing is a possibility. It's a possibility, or Christ would not have given the warnings he does in this discourse about these things. But initially we need to ask, what was it that gave rise to the question which his disciples ask at verse 3? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, clearly it has reference to events which had just taken place. The Lord Jesus had said of Jerusalem in their rejection of him as their Messiah at the end of chapter 23 and verse 38. He said these words, "See," he says, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Your house shall be left to you desolate. Your house. It has reference to the city of Jerusalem. Zion, the city of the great king. The city of our God that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 48. But most certainly it included the temple. And one can imagine the disciples being taken aback by this statement. It seemed incredible. How could this be? So as they leave the temple precincts, verse 1 of chapter 24, you can imagine the disciples looking back at this magnificent temple, this vast temple that dominated the skyline of the city, the focal point of their identity as a nation. And they draw the attention of Jesus to it. They came up to him, we read. They came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And it's quite clear, isn't it, what was on their minds as they did so. Did you really mean what you said just now? about your house being left desolate? The temple being left desolate? Did you mean it? Could the temple, this building which was the pride and joy of the Jewish nation, be left desolate? It was so important to them. They may be under Roman occupation, but they still had their temple. They still had their religion. They still had their God. And that temple, of course, symbolized God's presence with them. And apart from that, the temple was a magnificent building. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the temple. Listen to this. He says, "The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders." And he goes on to tell us, "On the other side, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such pure white that to strangers who had not previously seen them, from the distance they looked like mountains of snow." The temple was impressive. Make no mistake about that, it was very impressive. The massive foundation stones were 40 feet long. They weighed more than 100 tons each. Wealthy patrons added precious stones and even more gold to adorn the building. Mark in his gospel records the disciples are saying, this is chapter 13 in verse 1 of Mark, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." See, can't you, what pride they had in the temple. What an imposing building it was, dominating Jerusalem. But Jesus was more concerned with what was happening within the temple. It's not the outward adornment, but the inner life that mattered to Christ. And what was happening within the temple, as we've discovered in recent weeks here in Matthew's Gospel, was that the religious leaders were guilty of turning his father's house into a den of thieves. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, as we read in chapter 21:6, sought to lay hands on him, that is, on Christ. Luke tells us they sought to destroy him. Their Messiah had come, the one their prophets spoke of. Micah had said in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his prophecy, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the new covenant." Well, he'd come. But he had come, as the prophet Malachi predicted, as the refiner. Remember, he says he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, says Micah. Their Messiah was among them, purifying, purging, as their own scriptures said, cleansing the temple, exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were determined to reject him. They will not have this man to rule over them. And in the light of all of this, there could be no other outcome than that the temple would be destroyed. The Old Testament worship, which was characterized by ceremonies and sacrifices, would be brought to an end, because the one who was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows had come, and God would make a new covenant which would be inward, which would be spiritual, which would be of the heart. God again had spoken of this through his Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 31 verse 33 said this, God is saying this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And again in Jeremiah 32, verse 39, God says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. The days of ceremonial worship, all the types and shadows were numbered. They were coming to an end. The religious leaders wanted them to continue largely for their own benefit. But Jesus says here to his disciples, as they show him the buildings of the temple, verse 2, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What an astonishing statement. We remember it was God himself who had given detailed instruction for the building of the original temple. His presence dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. It was where he met with his people. Yet Jesus here predicts its downfall, its ruin. He says it will be left desolate. And it was. It was. In AD 70, Roman legions led by Titus, they tore down the temple stone by stone. And those who had consistently rejected the prophets who God sent to them, and who had now rejected the one of whom the prophets spoke, their Messiah, found judgment, the judgment of God, upon them. It was inevitable. Hence, of course, the lament of Jesus at the end of the previous chapter here, verse 23, O Jerusalem! Jerusalem. The Lord knew what was coming, God's judgment on the city. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. It was absolutely necessary that the ancient system of Jewish religion should come to an end, because the sacrifices that were offered there in the temple could never take away sin. They could never atone for sin. They could never appease. They could never turn away the righteous anger of a holy God. What was needed was a new temple. What temple is that? Some students of prophecy wistfully look for a day when the original temple in Jerusalem is going to be restored. But the new temple, I confidently say, will not be a replica of the old. Indeed, the new temple already exists. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you turn back to that passage we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, particularly verses 19 to 22, you get the answer to the question as to what the new temple is. You remember there, early on in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ had turned the money changers out of the temple. And the Jews are indignant. And they ask him, at verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What right, they're asking, what authority have you got to act in this way? And in verse 19, Jesus answers and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20, the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And at verse 21, you have the explanation that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, but it would be replaced by another, namely the temple of Christ's body. And in his body upon the cross at Calvary, Jesus Christ exhausted the holy wrath of God against sin. And those who put their trust in him would be united to him by living faith. They would become Christ's, what we call his mystical body. the church. A temple not made with hands, God's holy temple. And that temple would consist of both Jew and Gentile. And that which was outward, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which could never take away sin, would be finished forever. But it would be replaced by something far more wonderful. The glorious reality of reconciliation and union with God by faith in Christ. God's people would know the life of God. They would be accepted by his Father. Not surprisingly, in John's Gospel, when Jesus said these things, the disciples didn't understand the full import of all that he was saying. And in John 2, verse 22, we're given an explanatory note which tells us it was only after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that their eyes were opened by the Spirit of God. John says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So here, where we are in Matthew's Gospel, it's later on in the ministry of Christ, but of course it's still prior to his death and resurrection. The disciples do not understand the significance of what Jesus has said to them about the overthrow of the temple and its implications. However, the fact that they didn't fully understand all that Jesus was saying makes their response to Jesus when he tells them about the destruction of the temple here even more amazing. Because notice, they don't question what Jesus had said. They say at verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? In other words, they believed what Jesus had said. They don't ask, how can these things happen? Although it would have seemed impossible, they ask, when will these things be? What they wanted to know was when. They believed Christ's word, but they also believed that such a cataclysmic event must coincide with, must mark the end of the age. It must herald the end of all things, the end of the world. Hence the second part of their question. And what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. This great event that Jesus has spoken of, the destruction of the temple, they assume must herald the end of the age. Were they right? Were they right? Well, in one sense, they were right. The destruction of the temple would herald the end of the age, the consummation of all things. But the disciples were wrong in assuming that the final judgment, Christ's return in glory, would coincide with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus here, in this lengthy and detailed reply he gives, he seeks to make this clear. It was very important that his disciples had a clear understanding of what lay before them. If they were not prepared for difficulties, for hardships, they would easily become disillusioned when their expectations didn't come to pass, when they weren't realized. Remember that word in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Realistic expectations are important. I think that's very true, isn't it, in the Christian life. Those who are told, well, if you become a Christian, you know, all your troubles are going to be over. Who are not told there's going to be a struggle with indwelling sin. Who are not prepared for trials and tribulations, which Jesus said would come, what's going to happen to them is that they're going to be quickly disappointed when reality hits home. So it was important, therefore, here that Christ's disciples were made fully aware of what lay before them. Tell us, when will these things be? But Jesus gives neither his disciples nor us a date. There's no specific date. And in fact, later in this chapter, they'll be told, at verse 36, of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Some people must be blind when they read the scriptures, mustn't they? How pointless then and fruitless are the predictions made by zealous but misguided people who try to set dates and get all their charts out and have it all worked out. They're bound to be wrong because no one knows. And of course there have been many from the earliest times who've sought to do that. But they've all been proven wrong, and they'll continue to be so. Let's look at these opening verses from 4 to 14. Remember the mindset of the disciples. They're convinced that if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, if the temple is going to be left desolate, then Christ is going to return at that point, and he's going to set up his glorious kingdom. And from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective, that meant victory was coming. It meant Christ's triumphant reign was going to be set up. And as Jesus had told them, you remember back in chapter 19 and verse 28 of Matthew, they would sit on 12 thrones. No wonder they were interested to know when this was going to happen. They would reign as kings with Christ. That's their expectation. And that's why it was so vital that this false expectation be addressed by Christ. The disciples needed what we call today a reality check. And in verses 4 to 14, the Lord begins to give them one. And he brings before them a number of things that are going to happen. But he warns them at the end of verse 6, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. None of these things he's saying are indicators of my imminent return in glory. In verses 4 to 14, here are things that will occur, he says. They're going to happen, but he's saying don't jump to any big word eschatological conclusions. That they mean that my return is imminent. Because the end is not yet. Yet people do that all the time today. The first thing Jesus mentions is that they be careful not to be taken in by imposters, by people claiming to be Christ. Verses 4 and 5. He says, take heed, he says, that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There's only one Christ. There's only one Christ. And it will be very clear when he returns in glory, verse 30. False prophets, deceivers, were around in the days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. And they will be around right up to the return of Christ. But Jesus tells us here, in effect, if you have to ask the question, is this the Messiah? The answer is no. The answer is no, because no one is going to mistake his coming in glory. He then goes on to speak, doesn't he? Verse 6, of wars and rumors of wars. We're thinking here about international strife and conflict. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation. There will also, he says, be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And at verse 9, Jesus tells them, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And what we must note is that all of these things were happening before the fall of Jerusalem. There was going to be political turmoil in Rome. At one stage, there were no less than four emperors in one year. There was a Jewish insurrection against Roman occupation. There were natural disasters, a powerful earthquake in Phrygia in AD 61. From AD 60 to 80, famine, pestilence, fire, hurricane, and earthquakes ravaged the empire, says William Hendrickson in his commentary. All these things were going on. The persecution mentioned at verse 9, of course, is well documented. All we need to do is read the Acts of the Apostles later, and we'll see that what Jesus says here would happen, happened. And all of those events took place prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So these words applied directly to the disciples and early Christians. And of course they apply to us as well. Wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecution of Christians, still going on today, as we're well aware. But the end is not yet. The danger for the disciples of Christ, as I mentioned earlier, was that they should have false expectations. And Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the difficulties that lay ahead. And of course, he would prepare us as well. How is Christ preparing them in these verses for those difficulties? Well, I've mentioned one already in verse 4. He's telling us not to be deceived. Don't be misled, he says, by the claims of false messiahs, false prophets. Don't be taken in. How do we do that? Well, we listen to Christ. We listen to Christ. We take heed to his word. We study the word of God. Many will be deceived, says Jesus there at verse 11. And we know that's true. Look at all the false cults today. Look at all the false prophets. There are many. But we need not be deceived if we follow Christ and follow his word. Christ is preparing us, as he was preparing his disciples, also at verse 6, by telling them not to be troubled when all these things happen. He says, see that you are not troubled. And we can see why. It's easy to be troubled, isn't it, when you hear of wars, of famines, when you see your brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted and put to death. When you think this may happen even to you, it's easy to be troubled. We can think, well, God has lost control. The church is facing meltdown, obliteration. And Jesus says, don't be troubled, because it will not happen. God is in control. And he will bring his people through all these things that he mentions. I think that's the import of verse 13, when Jesus says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus there is not putting a condition, as it were, on our salvation. He's giving really a word of encouragement. There's a crown of glory awaiting those who are the Lord's. The disciples were hoping, as I mentioned, that it would be very soon for them, at the fall of Jerusalem. But as they follow the Lord, as their Lord and Saviour, they would come through by his grace. They wouldn't miss their reward. And then Jesus says to them at verse 14, by way of encouragement, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. It's good to try and put yourself in the disciples' shoes, isn't it, when they heard these words? How? But those words of Jesus began to be fulfilled not long after Christ's death. We read, don't we, of men from every nation under heaven being there at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 5. And you remember what happened there. Peter preached and the Holy Spirit was upon him and 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says in Romans 1 and verse 8, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's referring there to the civilized world of the day. It's spoken of, he says, throughout the whole world. And today that great work, the Great Commission, is still being carried out. The work of taking the gospel to every people and every tongue. The gospel of the kingdom, says Jesus, must be preached. The word is caruso. Some of you old enough will remember there was a great opera singer, tenor, called Caruso, who would sing, you know, a brilliant voice, wonderful voice. And Jesus is saying, this gospel is to be caruso, heralded to the whole world. And then the end will come. The gospel is the gospel of God. And the gospel contains the greatest news ever of reconciliation between God and man through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it leaves us with a question this evening, isn't it? What are we doing with this gospel? Are we set to proclaim it by life and by lip? It's what Christ's disciples here were to do. In the face of all the opposition and all the momentous things that were going on in the world, they were to continue to herald the gospel. And it's what we are called to do in our day and generation, despite all that's going on in the world. Keep our eyes fixed on the word of God and our great commission, and to preach the gospel. We all want the crown like the disciples. But Jesus has been telling them, there's a cross to bear first. No cross, no crown. God's kingdom will come. The end will come. In the meantime, be busy serving God. Be faithful unto death. And you will receive the crown of life. Play your part in bringing the good news of the gospel to every creature. We do it in many ways as believers. We do it by prayer. We do it by living holy lives. You live a holy life, and it won't be long before somebody will be asking you, why are you not doing this? And you can tell them. We do it by proclamation, by speaking to others about Christ. We do it by living for Christ. We'll continue to look at the rest of the chapter next time, God willing. In the meantime, let's take heart. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though it's a solemn word and a searching word, it's a word of encouragement, it's a word of great hope for your people. And we pray, Lord, that we might live our lives resting, trusting in your word and seeking, Lord, as we're enabled, to witness to our Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not be conformed to this world in any wise, but Lord, your word might mould us and might cause us, Lord, to be that which you would have us be. We thank you, Lord, for these words, this sort of reality check which Christ gave to his disciples of old, and we pray, Lord, that it might speak to us also, that we would not have false hopes and false expectations which would not come to pass, Lord, and which would cause us to be cast down. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to look for our Saviour's glorious appearing and to be ready, Lord, whenever that time might be. So, Lord, hear us and be with us. Be with any here tonight, Lord, who do not know Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to them and cause them to see the solemnity, Lord, of their situation, that one day they shall stand before the judge of all the earth. Christ shall come. What then? What then if they're not found in Christ? Oh Lord, have mercy, we pray, upon those outside the kingdom. And be gracious to them, Lord, as you were gracious to us. And draw them, we pray, into your kingdom to see their great need of Christ. And grant them the gift of repentance and of faith in him, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing, in closing, this hymn 442, a missionary hymn. Go quickly, for the fading hours with haste are sinking to the west. Exert with zeal thy ransom powers, nor think it yet the time for rest. 442.